Second book in your Old Testament, if you're brand new to all of this, I know some of you are, Exodus chapter 21. We're looking at just 11 verses tonight, kind of a little different for our Old Testament study. In fact, at some point in the near future, we may get into 3, 4, even 5 chapters a night. And if you're wondering, how could that be or why would that be? When we get there, you'll understand and be grateful. But right now, we have to slow down just a little bit. It's Exodus chapter 21, the title of our message, A Bondservant of the Lord. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear, with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of the daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out free without paying money. What we have before us, and if you didn't read ahead, well, it's a little bit shocking. It's a little bit bizarre. It's God's law concerning servants, concerning slaves. And we're going to really examine these verses from three perspectives. We're going to look at most of it historically. Well, we'll look at all of it historically. Then we're going to look at the center section, that sort of bond servant portion, both prophetically and personally. But in the way of introduction, and this is oh so important, we have to share and grab hold of the fact that the Bible never approved or endorsed slavery, the kind that once shamed our nation, which once divided our nation, which actually led to a civil war here in America. God never approved it. God never endorsed it. God never taught that it was okay with him. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, though, that those who had slaves, the slavers of those days, they would have used verses like these, portions of scripture like these, to justify enslaving their fellow men. And so the fact that he talks here about servants or slaves, well, it sort of opened the door for a whole lot of abuse. But I'd like to suggest that it is so simple to know what God really says on a subject, especially one so important, simply by looking at the context, the full context in which that message is delivered. In this case, that would be chapters 21, 22, and 23. Now, we don't have time to read all of those together tonight, but we're going to study them over the next couple of weeks together. But you should go home later tonight and read 21, 22, and 23. We'll point some things out here in a moment to you. And basically, I hope, clear up any misconceptions we might have or others might have about this issue of slavery and where God stood on it and how he felt about it. Now, if you just read ahead a little bit, in fact, look down to verse 16 because we won't get that far tonight. This describes the kind of slavery that was practiced in America during that shameful period of our history. And by the way, this is still going on throughout the world. In many countries today, people are taking others as slaves. They're forcing them into servitude. They're selling them on an open market. But look at what it has to say here. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That's what God thought about slavery, the kind that was practiced here and the kind that's practiced in many places today. What he said is that those who would kidnap another man and make him a slave or sell him to someone else as a slave, well, that's a capital crime. One of four that we'll look at next time as we talk about equal justice for all. The punishment for kidnapping, for selling a slave, was death. Now, here's the interesting point. Lots of the people in the South that actually bought and had those slaves went to church. They read the Bible. They considered themselves Christians, and only God knows if they were Christians that were oblivious to the truth or if they weren't Christians at all. But here's what I'm sure of. If they had just read the Bible in its context and not just picked a verse here or a verse there, they could have never come to the conclusion that it was okay to enslave their fellow men. In fact, what they would have done is they would have, when people approached them and said, "Hey, I want to sell you some slaves," they say, "Well, we got something for you too. It's the gallows." They would have hung the slave traders. They would have set the slaves free. That would have been a biblical response, you see. And God's never changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when people say, "Well, you know, the Christians bought and sold slaves," sometimes they say that. Well, no Christian that was reading his Bible and understood it could have. You got to know that lots of Christians in the North were responsible for going into the South and saying, "This has got to stop. We will not have a nation that abuses people made in the image of God, that devalues people made in the image of God, precious to God." So what does the Bible say then about servants or slavery or servants or bond servants? And that's the title we've given this message, A Bond Servant of the Lord. And you'll see why as we work our way through it. Well, these first couple of verses make it clear that God did make provision in his law for some kind of servitude or slavery or servants. If you buy, we read it in verse 2, a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Well, so God made it possible, for reasons we'll examine here in a moment, for somebody to purchase another human. Now, before we jump to the wrong conclusions, we need to look at a couple verses. Turn to Leviticus with me. It's a book that lots of people have never studied, but if you keep coming on Wednesday nights, you'll get to. And by the way, it won't be our first time through it at Calvary Chico. We've gone through it before. We'll do it again. But Leviticus 25, verses 39 and 40, first of all, tell us how someone could even end up in a position where they would have to sell themselves into slavery. If one of your brethren, Leviticus 25, verse 39, who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant. So God's saying, okay, here's one of the conditions that would lead to this kind of a situation. Somebody is just absolutely destitute, and they realize, I can't feed myself, I can't feed my family. This guy over here seems to be doing pretty good. So what does he do? He goes and he says, I'll sell you my services. And so he says, if a brother comes to you and offers to do so, well, go ahead and purchase his services. But you don't treat him like a slave, but as a hired servant. And as a sojourner, he shall be with you and serve you until the year of Jubilee. Now, we'll look at another one before we go back. That's Leviticus 25, 39 and 40. So poverty could cause a man to sell himself as a slave to another. Look at Exodus. We'll go back. Exodus 22, just right next door to where we're studying tonight. This is a really interesting one. It's only implied here, but it's more explicit elsewhere. If a man, Exodus 22:1, steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So not only could poverty cause somebody to have to sell themselves into slavery, but thievery could cause someone to have to sell themselves into slavery. Now, here's how this would work. He's saying if you get caught and you stole someone's ox, you're going to have to give them 5 oxen in return. Now, you don't have to think very long to realize, well, if you're stealing an ox, you probably don't have 5 oxen. And if you steal a sheep, you're going to have to restore 4-fold. And it's unlikely that you've got 4 and you just want 5. So what happens is that you're going to have to pay that debt. Well, if you're impoverished then and you're stealing and you can't pay the debt, what are you going to do? You actually could sell yourself, make yourself a hired servant of someone else, and then they would pay off your debt. Now, an interesting situation sometimes arose, and we know this historically, not from the Bible, but from history outside the Bible. It was possible to, well, steal, get caught, be unable to pay, offer to sell yourself, but nobody wants to hire you. I mean, let's face it, who wants to hire a thief to work for them, right? And so the only person who would have any real motivation would be the guy you stole from. So it's sort of an odd way to get a job, but in the long run, a guy could try to steal, get caught. The guy that he stole from, who caught him, would then hire him on. And if the scenario plays itself out anything like, well, what we've experienced with God, eventually the guy would not only pay his debt, but marry the guy's daughter or sister and become a part of the family. And, well, you know, that very thing has in fact happened with us. God saw us as guilty sinners. We were busted. Nobody wanted to pay. No one was willing to pay. And so we said, Lord, take me. Forgive me. And God said, all right, I'll take you on and I'll forgive the entire debt. And then he adopts us into the family, makes us a part, blesses us abundantly. Well, that scenario does present itself as a possibility. So poverty, thievery, and then a young woman. And she's mentioned a little bit further down. We're going to jump down to there because we want to conclude our time really focusing on this whole concept of a bondservant. If a man sells his daughter, now that just sounds weird to me, but again, you have to read the whole thing to get it. Sells her to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. That means, oh, and we'll come back to it, but the slavery that they were selling themselves into, it was temporary. 6 years of service, 7th year, they're going to go free. So here a man sells his daughter, he says she's not going free in the 7th year, and here's why. If she doesn't please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Betrothal, what's that all about? Well, it's more than an engagement because it was a legal contract. It's less than a wedding because they weren't really married yet. You might recall that when news came to Joseph that Mary was pregnant, the one he was betrothed to, he had a mind to put her away secretly. That put her away, those words are the same words translated from the Greek that we get our word divorce. He was going to divorce her, but they weren't even married, so how could he divorce her? Well, a betrothal was a legal contract, and there were monies exchanged. Now, if that seems weird to you, you just got to know what that dowry was all about. It was alimony in advance. And so, truly, if anything happened and the marriage didn't work out, or the guy decided, because many times fathers would betroth their daughters to someone when the daughters were relatively young. And in some situations, they would actually become a part of that family, serve in that family. And then ultimately, if the wedding never took place, well, that dowry then that was paid to the father, that would have been there to protect her, to provide for her for the rest of her life. And so what's happening here is there's a contract being made. The father is taking in exchange for the promise of the marriage of his daughter, that dowry that would provide for her if she was kicked out or abused or not cared for properly. And so it just says if she is betrothed, then, well, and he decides not to marry her, he shall then let her be redeemed. Now, this whole thing of redemption, and I think we looked at it some time ago in the book of Ruth, the whole idea of a kinsman redeemer, it was someone from the family, someone connected, well, physically. It could be a brother, it could be an uncle, it could be a cousin, could be a grandpa, you know, but just someone in the family could come and they could, well, buy that gal back, buy her freedom, get her out of a bad situation. If she was there with somebody who was abusive or unloving or didn't provide and whatever the situation might be. So he says, if she doesn't please her master, verse 8, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. That means because he had given a dowry, now something came back to him. He shall have no right to sell her, though, to a foreign people, since he's dealt deceitfully with her. And if he's betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. He's saying you got to deal with her then as if she is your daughter, your daughter-in-law, family. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or her clothing or her marriage rights. And if he doesn't do these for her, then it says she shall go out free without paying money. So the young woman, she was considered a servant in the family. She was betrothed to until that point and place and time where she was actually married into the family. And then, well, she served for different reasons and in another way altogether. Now, something else going back to the man. We already saw that a man could sell himself for poverty. He might have to sell himself as a result of thievery. But there are a couple other things related to this that are, well, they're not really here. So I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is one of those reasons we're only looking at a few verses. And oftentimes, by the way, when there's confusion over something the Bible teaches, the immediate context may clear it up, but the broader context will certainly clear it up. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we get a little more insight into what God intended to happen once those 6 years were up. We read in verse 12, Deuteronomy 15, if your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. Now, focus in on this. It says, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. The motivation for all of this, besides the fact that it's commanded, is he says, you shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And by the way, they were badly treated, mistreated in Egypt. And the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. He says, when you set him free, you need to bless him practically. And he says, I want you to bless him materially. I want you to make sure that he doesn't leave empty-handed. I want you to bless him liberally from your flocks, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. So the guy comes in, and here's the picture. He comes in absolute poverty. He sells himself to you because, well, it's the only way he can survive. But as he works for you for those 6 years, in the seventh when you let him go, you acknowledge that you've prospered because of his work in your midst. You've benefited from his hard work. And so you give him food, you give him grain, you give him meat, you give him wine or the produce to produce it. So materially, liberally, and proportionately, in relationship to how much you had prospered and been blessed during that time of his sojourn. Now, if you studied through the life of Jacob with us, you may remember that he came and sold himself to a guy named Laban. He was in love with one of Laban's daughters, and Jacob had nothing. And so he said, look, I'll work for you for 7 years so I can have that gal. I love her. I want her. And Laban said, sounds good to me, man. Usually you only get six. I get seven. You get a bride. So he serves for years. He serves for 7 years. And then the wedding night comes, and you got to know they were all veiled and all that stuff. And so they have the wedding feast. And in the morning when he wakes up, well, it's not even the gal he loved. It's her sister. And so Laban, being a sneaky and conniving guy, says, well, I would have told you. I thought you understood, kind of a thing, you know. You can't give the younger daughter before the elder, but I'll tell you what. You just fulfill her week, and then I'll still, you serve me 7 more years, and I'll give you, well, I'll give you the gal you love. And so he's like, and it's amazing, he really loved her, because he's like, all right, that's fine with me. 14 years now serving in order to obtain a bride for himself. So he serves another 7 years. They live there after he gets that bride that he loves. And so the long and short of it is, God so blessed Laban during that time, but Laban kept trying to rip Jacob off. Now, the story's much broader than that. I don't have time to go into all the implications of it, but let me just share a couple things from it. Jacob was sort of a conniving guy himself, you see. God had made all these promises to him, and he was the kind that really missed some opportunities. He missed the opportunity to see how God was going to do things, because he was always trying to figure out a way to do it himself. And what happens is, in his conniving and all that, God said, well, I know the perfect way to teach him how I feel about all that. So he sends him to a guy who's even more conniving than he is, to Laban. And Laban takes advantage of him and rips him off and cons him and does all this stuff. But in the midst of it, Laban is getting rich. And so God, though, is prospering both of them. Jacob's ending up with a big and massive family, and his flocks are multiplying. So Laban tries to do some sneaky things to take the flocks away. And he says, well, I want you to have just these, but I want all of these. And well, whatever Laban tried to do to Jacob, because God was there with and for Jacob, God prospered and blessed Jacob. But in the meantime, Laban was still being blessed. So when the time comes for Jacob to leave and return home with his family and flocks, he's a rich man. He came in with nothing, and he went out with a huge family and with a wonderful sense of material and practical blessings. Well, back to our passage then, because this brings us yet to a couple more issues. We saw there in Deuteronomy, as you get back to Exodus 21, that God said, remember, you were once slaves in Egypt. Remember what you went through. Remember how you were mistreated. Make sure you don't mistreat people like that. Now, because we don't actually have slaves today, and we can thank God and Abraham Lincoln and a whole lot of other people for that, we really do need to find a way to apply this practically. And perhaps the most simplest way to understand it and apply it would be to say, well, have you ever had a really lousy boss? Have you ever really worked for somebody that just worked you to death and never showed any appreciation and was always on you and taking advantage of you? Well, if you ever find yourself in a position of leadership, you want to make sure you don't imitate them, you see. That would be applying this principle in a very practical way today. If you're in the position of authority, remember when you've been mistreated and make sure you don't mistreat anyone under you. Make sure that you're gracious toward those who serve under you or work with you or, support you in the work you're doing. Well, anyway, back to our passage. Where did we get to? Let's see. Verses 3 and 4, we got to review those for a moment. It says, if he comes in by himself, because this was strange, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. All that makes sense to us. Verse 4 is troubling, and we can clear this up as well. I figure some of you thought, oh, he's going to skip it. I knew he'd skip it. No, I'm not. I'm going to deal with it. If his master has given him a wife, and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, at first reading, I got to admit, this seems so strange. It's saying you come to work for this guy. Well, you've sold yourself to him, but you're working for him for all intents and purposes. And you fall in love and you marry a gal that works for him. And when a time comes for you to be set free, well, you don't get to take her with you. It seems weird until you think about it in these terms. If you joined the military today, Say you up for 4 years and you've done about 3.5 years. You're getting out in 6 months and you're just counting the days. You can't wait, you know, because if you've been in the military, you need to know they own you. They really do. It is the closest thing to slavery on the planet. They tell you when to dress. They tell you what to wear. They tell you when to eat. They tell you what to eat. They tell you where you're going and they transport you there. If you try to leave, they arrest you. If you try to escape, they can shoot you. And so it's a pretty bad deal, but I looked into it because, well, I never really thought of going in the military myself, and here's why. My dad was an Air Force captain. I was raised on military bases. I have nothing against the military. I thought of sending my boys there. I thought that would have been good for them. But I didn't want to go myself, you see. Well, back to my little illustration, because it will help. If you up for 4 years and your 3.5 years are passed, and all of a sudden this gal, well, she just joins and she comes in and they put her just down the barracks down the road from you. And you're like, whoa, she's awesome. And you start to hang out and pretty soon you get engaged and you get married. And then, 3 months have gone by. So 3 months later, you're out of the service. You think the service dismisses her and lets her go with you? No, she's going to serve out her 4 years. It doesn't matter at all to the military that you're married to that person. Why? She up for 4 years. She owes them 4 years. And when you get that, well, then this isn't so bizarre because there's really no difference. You see, that's exactly what was going on there. Now, the military is well aware of this, and I think there's some very smart people in the military, because there are a whole lot of people that re-up just because they do marry somebody who's in the military, and they're like, hey, I'm not going to get out of here and not be with my wife. They're going to ship her over there, and they try to keep you together for the most part if you're both in and both serving. So lots of people re-up. They serve longer. There are lots of career people in the military that both husband and wife are serving. But when you see that, well, then this, well, it takes the sting out of it. It makes it a little less bizarre because this person, you see, didn't own themselves. They were purchased by someone else, be it the father selling the daughter or the daughter having to sell herself because parents die or some situation. But it's not the kind of thing, again, that someone was kidnapped and someone was sold. No, that's a capital crime. We'll touch on it again next time, but only briefly since we're spending so much time on it tonight. Well, verses 5 and 6 then, and I like these. I skipped over them. I read them to you, but we're going to kind of conclude with them, and you'll see why in a moment. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, we'll look at this first historically. He's just saying, and it's a situation that's easy to imagine. A guy is in a position through poverty or thievery or some other situation, he finds himself having to sell his services and therefore himself to someone else. In the midst of it, he marries, he begins to produce children. And when it comes time to go, he's like, hey, there's no way. I like the person I'm serving. I like the family I've been blessed with. In fact, what's the motivation here given for him wanting to stay? Not just like, it says, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. So the motivation for becoming a bond servant, and you're going to see how this relates and applies to us in a moment, it's love. The decision is, I will not go out. I don't want to be free. I'd rather serve here with this family and in this family than be my own man and do my own thing. The process is spelled out for us. Really, there's four parts to it. His master would bring him to the judges. Why? It was a legal transaction. You see, legally, after 6 years, he had to be set free. There wasn't any other choice unless they could come to the judges and he could say, hey, I don't want to be set free. I want to be here. I want to live here. I want to serve here. So they would bring him to the judges, one man voluntarily offering himself as a servant to another perpetually. It's a little bit odd to consider. Well, second thing they do is they would bring him to the door or the doorpost. I went and did a word study on both of those. The word door wasn't all that fascinating. It meant a two-leaved gate. And there's probably some significance possibly attached to it. But the word doorpost, man, it lit me up when I began to research it. And here's why. The very first mention of the doorpost in Scripture, the Passover story, where they were to take the blood of a substitutionary sacrificial lamb and they were to apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. What a picture for us. Here's a guy who says, I don't want to be free. So they take him to the doorpost. Here's some people that realize, hey, death is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And God says, here's how you can be spared the judgment of God. You take a lamb, a sinless substitutionary sacrifice. You slay the lamb, you take the blood, you apply the blood. And when the death angel passes through, and that's the story of the Passover, many of you, if not most of you, have studied it with us. When that blood was applied, then the firstborn in every household was redeemed, saved from the wrath of God that was coming through to destroy the firstborn in every household. Well, then his master brings him to the judges. The contract is made legally. Then he brings him to the door or the doorpost. And then his master would pierce his ear with an awl. Fourth thing, he would serve him forever. Now, I personally, looking at this, thought, well, you know, a lot of people today into piercing, they think this is a new thing. We're like so cool. We're so hip. It was happening all the way back in Exodus. It's nothing new. And of course, that's what the Bible said. There's nothing new under the sun. But that's what's going on historically. So we can understand what it means to be a bondservant historically. Somebody chooses to serve another perpetually. How does it apply prophetically? Look at Psalm 40 with me. Wow, I turned right to it. That never happens. I love that, though. Well, I don't want to say it never happens, but it rarely happens. And so I doubt that it's going to happen to all of us, though, so I'll pause for a moment. We have an interesting picture in Psalm 40, and I'll show you how important that is here in a moment. Work your way over to Psalm 40, and then when you find it, put your hand in it, and go over into the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 10. So find Psalm 40, save your place, and then go over to Hebrews 10. This will just facilitate us seeing these side by side, and you'll see how important it is that we do as we see that this scene, well, it points us to Jesus prophetically. Jesus, of course, will later come on the scene and say, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. But you need to know that Jesus was, is, and will always be a servant. When we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we are gathered together to Him and we are actually just like Him, do you know the Bible says He's going to gird Himself and serve us? Even in the beginning of His kingdom, He's still serving those He came to sacrifice Himself for. Well, Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Look at it with me. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. That word open means digged, literally. It's talking about piercing. My ears you have pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, or the volume of the book, as they translate it in the New Testament. As it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, some might say, well, how do you know this is talking about Jesus? I mean, it sounds a little vague. It's just saying, somebody's saying, God, you've pierced me. You've done that thing. You've claimed me. I've given myself to you. Well, I told you to find Hebrews 10. Hopefully you did. Look beginning at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. We read here, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. I wish we had time for all of Hebrews 10. But what he's pointing out there that is simply all the sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensation never really cleanse the man from sin. They just testified of the need for cleansing and of the possibility of cleansing and pointed us to the one who ultimately would do the cleansing. Therefore, when he came into the world, he who, you're going to see, that's Jesus. He said, now this is a direct quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. A body you have prepared for me. This is a prophecy, well, this looking back, the first looking forward to the reality that Jesus would come and that he would be the sacrifice for sin, that he would take our sins upon him. Well, back to Psalm 41 and then back up from Psalm 41 to Psalm 22. A little rare for us to look at so many different passages, but it really completes the picture for us. This is another piercing of Jesus, a piercing of yet another and entirely different kind. By the way, that piercing of the ear, that would have been, well, in Jesus' case, unnecessary physically, because Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. He was absolutely submitted to the Father's will. He was a servant not only to the Father, he became a servant to us. He served us by laying down his life for us, meeting our greatest need. But look here, and we could read all of Psalm 22. And if you've never read it, I highly recommend this for extra credit. Read it tonight when you get home. Read it before you go to bed and just dwell on it. Let it wash over you and work its way into you. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you've never read it, I want to point out that Psalm 22 begins with the words first spoken by our Lord on the cross. Well, I mean here, obviously, long before that, but the first words spoken from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, what was Jesus doing when those words were being quoted? He was pointing them back to Psalm 22. Some have suggested that God had left him at that point, and that's possible. Actually, these aren't the very first words he spoke there, but they are the first words related back to this passage. And what happens is that as the sin of mankind is being placed upon Jesus, he cries out. It could be that alienation that he had never experienced for all of eternity and before time he was experiencing for the first time. But I'm absolutely convinced that he was totally in his right mind and that he wasn't just grieving for the separation he was feeling from the Father, but he was pointing those at the foot of the cross to Psalm 22. Anyone who knew the scriptures, hearing him cry out, my God, why has you forsaken me? They would have remembered, hey, I know that passage. And they could have gone back. The dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. You see, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. All of that was happening at the foot of the cross. All of that was going down. And they could have seen it and they could have looked back and they would have known, hey, he's got to be who he claims to be. He has to be the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world. Well, back then, finally, to Exodus 21. We've looked at this historically. We've considered it prophetically. And there's so much more we could do, but we need to at least touch on it personally. Here's why. The scripture says we've been bought with a price and we are not our own. But here's something rather interesting. Even though Jesus paid the price for our sin, we still get to choose if we're interested in that relationship with him. And I'd suggest to you that our motivation for entering into a relationship with God has got to be the same motivation that led that man historically to say, no, I don't want to leave. I don't want to be separated. I love my master. That's really where it all starts. But we have to even step back from that, don't we? Because the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. We have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, we're told, but with the precious blood of a sinless, spotless lamb. Jesus served mankind in every way, and he died a substitutionary sacrifice. And we get to choose, motivated by love for him, we can say, and by the way, this term, bondservant, in the New Testament, it appears many times in the Old, but in the New Testament, it only appears a few times, I think 8 in all. 5 of them, the Apostle Paul identifies himself, writing to Timothy, writing to some of the various churches. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I wasn't drafted into this position. I wasn't given this responsibility without me choosing to accept it. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But not just Paul. James uses the same term. Peter calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. Jude calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we, like Paul, like James, like Peter, like Jude, can choose to become his bond servants forever. Now, it brings us to sort of our final point of consideration tonight. When most people come to the Lord, they come to the Lord because they come to a realization that they are guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. And if you've never heard it, well, that's the truth. You are a guilty sinner, and God is holy. And the wages of sin is death. That's why death is in the world physically. But the greater death is the second death. That's death spiritually. And most of us, when we realize I'm a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, if we're smart at all, and I hope you are, we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sin. Come into my life. Take control of my life. Be my Lord and Savior. And you got to know, the only real sinner's prayer in the scripture is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so when we say, Lord, come into my life and write my name in your book of life, that's more cultural. I mean, that's how we describe this event of giving our life to the Lord, of becoming a child of God, of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, of being born again. And there are lots of prayers we can pray, but the bottom line is it's, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here's the problem. Lots of us have prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we've even said, Lord, come into my life, without really thinking about what it means that he's the Lord. If he's Lord, then we are not only forgiven, but we are his servants now. And we're servants by choice. Why did we choose? Well, some of us chose because, well, let's see. I'm a sinner. Wages of sin is death. I'm a sinner. I don't want to go to hell. I'm a sinner. I want to go to heaven. Yeah, that's all well and good. But if we make Jesus Lord, then we need to live as if he were the Lord. And here's why that's so important. As someone who really does love you and cares what happens to you, I want to make sure that not one person from Calvary Chico ever stands before the Lord only to say, Lord, Lord, and have him say, I never knew you. You know, that is going to happen to multitudes of people, innumerable multitudes. They're going to say, but what about all the things we did in your name, the wonderful works we worked in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And he says their works were works of lawlessness, rebellion. They weren't doing his thing. They were doing their thing. They had no real relationship. They were just religious. And I think that'd be hard to be here. I really do. Because we share the gospel at every single service. You can't come here without hearing over and over that you're a guilty sinner. God's a holy God, but he's a loving God. And he's made a plan for your salvation. He's made a path for you to get back to him. And it leads directly to the cross. And nobody's going to get to the Father except through Jesus. And no one goes through Jesus without coming to the cross and realizing that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So if you've prayed, Lord, save me, have you understood what that means? That your motivation should be love, gratitude. Just, Lord, you're so amazing that you would even love me, that you'd be willing to forgive me. And now I want to give my life to you. Not just have you save my life so I can live my own life, but have you save my life so I can live your life, the life you've intended, the life you've purposed. And so we, like those others, have a chance to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to come and say, I don't want to leave. I love you, and I don't want to leave. I love this family, and I want to be a part forever. And so have you? And if not, let's do it. Lord, we thank you tonight for your words of encouragement to us. And I thank you for every person that you've drawn here. And I thank you for this wonderful passage that reminds us, Lord, that when we prayed to receive you, we didn't just pray that you would save us, that you would be our Savior, but that you would be our Lord and Savior. Lord, we know that you are the true and living God, and that you laid down your life that we might have life eternal, and that you want us to experience life abundant. And I'm certain, Lord, that there are some tonight who are in need of that free gift of everlasting life, who've never before confessed that they are guilty sinners in your sight, and realized and confessed that you and you alone can save them from their sin. I pray that this will be the night they do that. And Lord, I'm certain that there are some here that have asked for your forgiveness and have trusted in you to cleanse them by your blood, to wash them, to make them new creatures in Christ. But Lord, they're not serving you at all. And I pray that that will change tonight. That as we realize individually and corporately that, Lord, you've called us to this wonderful and glorious opportunity to serve you, that's what's going to happen. That you're going to find us, Lord, acknowledging that all too often and far too much we've served ourselves or our own desires. But Lord, you are our Lord, and we want to live as if that were reality. So we ask you to guide and to direct, to motivate and to empower, to transform and use our lives to your glory in these last days. We readily confess, Lord, that the men and women you'd have us be, we're far from them. But Lord, we know that you can make us all you've intended us to be. And so, first of all, if there are any or many who've never said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, come into my life, forgive my every sin, maybe it's this simple, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've never asked God to forgive you, to cleanse you, to be merciful to you, I'd ask you to simply raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, you'd be acknowledging that, hey, just like every other person in this room, you are a guilty sinner in need of God's forgiveness. And if you've never dealt with this issue, deal with it tonight. Don't say, well, maybe later, or I'll think about it. I'm sure I'm headed there. Today is the day of salvation. Give it up. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Anyone this evening, this service, this hour, God bless you. I see your hand. Others here who'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Any others want to join this sister and say, yes, Jesus, I'm not going to walk another day without you. I don't want to live another minute without you. Anybody else? Lord, as we prepare to worship you again, I pray, Lord, for any and all who realize that saved, yes, servant, no. Lord, you were and you are a servant. There's no way we can represent you rightly without becoming a servant as well. So, Lord, we've sung it, make me a servant, and we've contemplated it. But, Lord, now we ask you to do it. Take control of our lives. We offer them afresh, a living sacrifice as you've commanded. And, Lord, we rejoice for this sister's decision. And we pray that, Lord, not only will you come into her life and forgive her and seal her as you've promised, but you'd fill her to overflowing, that the joy of her forgiveness and her life in you, of her salvation, will spill over into all the lives that she has contact with and will come in contact with. You who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for revealing my need for your forgiveness, for pointing me to your Son, who died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I receive you as Lord and Savior, and I give you my life willingly and eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.